the third angel's message is given in warning against the worship of the beast and his image. Let's notice the ninth verse of the 14th chapter of Revelation. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same, and so forth. The question is, who is the beast? And so, as we have studied the third angel's message, we seem to be able to set forth the beast in his image and be able to do it and feel that we have arrived at a correct understanding and interpretation. But I want you to know in relationship to this beast that the Scripture puts some very interesting words before the definition that's given here to which this third angel's message refers. Notice the last verse of the 13th chapter. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man. The beast is a man. If any man worship the beast, if any man worship man and his image. For his, and his number is 666. The beast has a number, and it's the number of a man. And that number is 666. While this number 666 worked out in the way that they can work numbers and letters and so forth in the names, and is the sum of a title of a series of men, the papacy, it is also the sum of the essence of the papal system, the works of man. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. 666. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. The works of man. Not only that, it represents the perfection of man's imperfection. 666. And while you have the number of his name and you can work it out in three different languages to apply to him who claims the title of Vicarius Filii Dei, nevertheless the essence behind it has to do with the very meaning and the power of that name, the works of man. And man's works ever since sin came have been imperfect. Man of himself can do nothing perfect. And there you have the perfection of imperfection, 666. Paul describes his power as the man of sin, the mystery of iniquity, anomia, that wicked one, ho anomos. And there in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 7, where Paul makes this description, and he has the, there, let's just notice that verse, in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and verses 3 and 7. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall cannot come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin, that man of lawlessness, be revealed, the son of perdition. The mystery of iniquity is already worked. The mystery of lawlessness. Then shall that wicked, capital W, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. That wicked one, ho anomos, the one that is against the law. Taylor in his lexicon says that this power is represented, or the meaning of this word, ho anomos, that wicked one, he in whom all iniquity has fixed its abode. He in whom all iniquity has fixed its abode. We find also, as we look further into this chapter, that this man of sin, this wicked one, this mystery of iniquity, is energized by Satan, the ninth verse. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. The word is energion, the energy, the erg, the measurement of worth, the energy of Satan, with all signs and powers and lying wonders. And then when you come over into the book of Revelation in the 13th chapter, in which you have the number and the beast and the worship of man, we find there that the dragon, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, is the one who gave power and authority to this first beast of Revelation 13. Notice the second verse. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. This is the beast. This is the man. And what would be the image of a man? Another man. Man in the image of man. Thus the image of the beast, the worship of man, set in the place of God. And that can begin very subtly. That can begin, be in various religious experiences in various religious organizations, the worship of man. When I yield to the mandates of man, no matter what they are, contrary to the Word of God, I am worshiping the beast. I am worshiping man. And when I bow in allegiance to that which is contrary to the truth of God, and I accept it and follow it and are a part of it, I am worshiping man. And I'm preparing myself for the final great deception. And this needs to be clearly understood. This coming struggle at the end is illustrated in the book of Daniel, sealed to the time of the end. Let's turn to Daniel, the third chapter. First verse. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 3 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dur in the province of Babylon. What did he erect there? An image. And what was the image? The image of man. The very essence of the book of Revelation and what it means. Here we have illustrated the experience in the book of Daniel. Now think about it for a moment. As we noted as we studied Daniel 2 this morning, Nebuchadnezzar desired to know the future. Nebuchadnezzar's heart rebelled against divine revelation. He wanted to know, but he rebelled against it. He was not satisfied with that revelation. He wanted the gold to go all the way down. He was not satisfied with what God told him would be the sequence of history. I repeat again, Nebuchadnezzar in his heart rebelled against divine revelation. And in so doing, he set up an image on the plains of Dur that not only had a head of gold, but was entirely made of gold. Interestingly, the first monument to man's rebellion against God after the flood was also set up on the plain of Babylon, the Tower of Babel. Now, this image on the plains of Dura, the province of Babylon, the why was not generally known. Only Nebuchadnezzar had the dream. He forgot it. At least he could not recall it to vivid memory until it was explained for him. His wise men couldn't know it, couldn't tell it. Daniel told it. Daniel revealed it. Daniel gave the interpretation. Now, how many were in the king's presence at the time is not known. But Daniel was brought in by the officer. I found a man who can tell you. And he explained it. This image of gold in the plain of Dura was devised in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar alone. Now I want you to listen carefully and I want to give you a question. When he gave the measurements and he had his artisans completed, it was all set up and everything was ready, was the call to the kings and princes of the provinces, was it a call to come and worship? Now here's a point you need to carefully note. The call to come to the plain of Dur was not a call to worship. Read carefully now the verses. Daniel 3:2-3. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the councils, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the councils, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province were gathered together under the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. They were called to a dedication of a national monument. They were not called to the dedication of the worship of Baal, the chief god of the Babylonians. They were not called and told, now we have a new god. No, they were called to a dedication of an image that was going to be symbolic of a nation. The word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Seraiah, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah unto Babylon in the fourth year of his reign, and this Seraiah was a quiet prince of the chamber, or the chamberlain to the king. While we cannot specifically indicate on the basis of Scripture that Zedekiah was there, the inference is very strong. He was one of the rulers of the province. Even though he was called king of Judah, he was nevertheless appointed, and he was under the command he would be there. And chronologically, as you figure through the various data of dates that we can find in the Scripture, about 10 years lapsed between the beginning of the connection there that brought Daniel to Babylon until the time the image was set up, and this comes into the reign of Zedekiah. So it's very probable that Zedekiah was there. But what did Zedekiah do? He bowed. Now, who was not there? Daniel wasn't there. See, Daniel had revealed the dream, and the interpretation thereof. Thou art his head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar was well enough aware of the fact that Daniel shouldn't be in the picture. And we can only probably speculate as to where Daniel was, but we need to understand that Nebuchadnezzar's sister was married to the Median king. And we also know from the book of Daniel that the Medes didn't have any trouble getting acquainted, or didn't have any trouble with Daniel. They knew him. It's very possible that he was sent on a mission to the Medes at this time, so Nebuchadnezzar felt very free. Isn't it interesting that he had no worry about who he'd bring in from Judah? It didn't bother him. He could call Zedekiah, and he didn't worry about what Zedekiah would do. Judah, at that time, was the center of the worship of the true God, and those individuals professed to be the people of God, but the king of Babylon wasn't worried about them. Wasn't worried about their stand or where they stood on various issues. They were all called in. Now, let me ask you a question about who else was there. Well, it says in the 12th verse that there were three men there, certain Jews that had been set over the province of Babylon, the affairs of Babylon, the names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and so forth. Now, let me ask you another question as we think about this chapter. Would those three that had been set over the province of Babylon, would they have been there if they'd known it was for worship? Would they have come if they had been told that they were going to come for worship? Interestingly, if you'll notice there very carefully in the 12th verse, when they were accused before the king, notice what they say of them. O king, they have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now, the worship of the golden image, well, that was a present situation. But these men that accused them, they serve not thy gods. You never found those three worshipers in the temple of the gods of Babylon. They didn't go to those worship services. And these men knew it. They would not have been here for the worship of an idol, strong as they were to the God of heaven. So they got, should you say, entrapped on a matter of a dedication? So now we count, let's notice this. Interestingly, when Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou art this head of gold," by setting up the entire image as an image of gold fully to the feet, well, Daniel said, the vision said there'd be some other kingdoms in there, but what Nebuchadnezzar was saying was Babylon was going to go to the very end. Nebuchadnezzar was carrying out the design that Satan had in his control of the kings of this earth. And interestingly, the final conflict in the book of Revelation is pictured as a conflict involving who and what? Babylon. And if you'll turn over there to Revelation, the 18th chapter, and the 21st verse, you find that to the very end, Babylon is in the picture. And this helps us better understand all the forces and why the stone hit the image on its feet, and thus all the metals were ground together at the very end. And here we find in the 18th chapter, in verse 21, where it says there, "And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it in the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all." The very essence of Babylon goes through to the very end as far as the struggle is concerned. And so that design, goal to the end, was Satan's policy, and in the ultimate end, God is the victor. This is the picture that you find as it unfolds. Now let's notice a little bit about the confrontation, back to Daniel 3. Beginning with the 13th verse, after these young men had been accused, it says there, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they brought these men before the king." Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury. Let's compare something just a moment. Hold the place here and go to Daniel 11 and notice verse 44. "This final he that plants the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain." Notice the 44th verse. "But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to take away many." The same concept. The same wording. The same meaning. Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. And the ultimate of Babylon is expressed in fury, and he goes forth with great fury to destroy. We find also in the 19th verse that fury goes even further. "Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against these three. And he commanded that they should heat the furnace seven times more than it was wont to be heated." Now in this confrontation, Nebuchadnezzar defies God. Notice the 15th verse. "Now if ye be ready, that at what time that ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast that same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand?" Does that not sound like Pharaoh of Egypt? "Who is the Lord that I should serve him?" Defiant against God. This is the picture of the king of Babylon. This is the picture that goes on down through to the very end, the struggle. Defiant against God, the exaltation of man. And so what is reality, what we do when we worship the beast in his image? We worship the defiance of God. We bow in defiance of God. We yield to the defiance of man toward God. Now, let's notice the three worthies a bit. Verses 16 to 18 of Daniel, the third chapter. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter." Actually, the translation could read literally, "We have no need to answer thee in this matter. We don't have to deal with you in this matter.
If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now catch the picture a moment. These men did not expect a challenge of worship. They went for a dedication. And as citizens of Babylon, and as officers of the province, they obeyed the law and the request. They were not defiant. Now think about it. This is put here in a book, sealed at the time of the end for us. How much time do they have to prepare at that moment? Well, if they were prepared, but they were prepared to act in a moment of time. And they acted in a positive way. They threw aside all niceties. What does it sound like to tell an officer, "We don't have to consider how we answer you"? And an absolute monarch that held their life in their hands, "We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to tell. We don't have to answer you in this matter." Did that endear them to the king? Hardly. They made a decision. They acted on their decision. They had faith in God no matter what his decision was. They had theirs made up, and they knew that God would take care of them. Whether it would be then or in eternity, they had nothing to worry. They feared not. Now, what about the God of heaven in this picture? That which Nebuchadnezzar did not take into account. Notice verses 20 to 25. Nebuchadnezzar commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up these three. The fire leaped out and consumed those that had bound them and cast them in. That should have caused Nebuchadnezzar to think a little bit, but he sure was sure then if they got killed, he didn't care about life. He was raging. He lost his mind. He was absolutely insane and furious. The form of his visage was changed. God finally changed his visage for a while. Now, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astoned, and rose up in haste and spake, and said unto his counselor, "Did we not cast three men bound in the midst of the fire?" Then answered and said unto the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like a son of the gods." That's the literal Hebrew. Here he was, full of rage. And all of a sudden, and then notice to what extent they were preserved, verse 27. And the princes, and the governors, and the captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose body the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. That is deliverance full and complete. The only thing that burned were the cords by which they were bound. That's all. And it didn't even leave the smell of smoke upon them where the cords burned. They were intact. The flame that could slay men that were just in front of it, the heat did not touch them. They could not be harmed. That is the Christian God. That's the God that these three men serve. That's the God that could keep them at a moment of emergency when they made the right decision for Him. Now, how did Nebuchadnezzar perceive the faith of these three? Let's notice the 28th verse. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent His angel and delivered His servants that trusted in Him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. What did he recognize? He recognized that in these three, by the very act, they changed the king's commandment, made it null and void. They yielded their bodies fully into his hands. They couldn't do anything else. They were into the flame. They loved not their lives unto death. And what did God do? He redeemed. Now, my friend, if I understand the book of Revelation correct, this is the description of those that have victory over the devil. Turn to Revelation 12, verse 11. Revelation 12, verse 11. Speaking of those that deal with the dragon, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. What was it? The blood of the Lamb. They trusted in God. Our trust must be through the blood of the Lamb. The word of their testimony. What did they say? We have no need to answer thee in this matter. They bore testimony in a very direct way. And they loved not their lives unto death. If we have to go, we'll go. And Nebuchadnezzar recognized that fact, that there was the key and the source of their victory. My friend, the book of Revelation says that that must be the key and the source of our victory. Here is the example that we have before us in the book of Daniel. When we face the image to the beast. In dealing with the worship of man. Now let us recapitulate a little bit the lessons to be learned. If I read aright the third chapter of Daniel and the experience there of the call to the dedication, and it turned out to be a demand of worship, the test did not come in a way that could have prepared them in their thinking. And this tells me something. That the image to the beast and the final decree is not going to come in the way that we've got it outlined, that we are so sure it's going to come in a certain way and we're going to be ready for it because it's going to come in that way. We're in for some surprises. And being in for some of those surprises, we're going to have to do some thinking, not in the order of events so that we'll know just exactly when we need to have to make some changes, because this is coming and so many days later it's going to come, and so many days after that something else is going to happen. We're going to have to be prepared now for what is coming ahead and be in that prepared situation now unto forever. And stop the speculation of all the theories and how the end's going to come. It's going to come suddenly and with a great surprise. Also, as we look at this third chapter, we find that when confronted, these three young men dared to be different. If I cannot stand up today and be different and must go along with organization, with the crowd, with the group, I will do the same thing at that hour. They dared to be different. They dared to stand up and confront the issues and make some decisions, hard as they may were. No matter the cost to themselves, they spoke forth for God, true prophets. they were going to lose everything. And it's interesting that when they were thrown into that furnace, they were thrown in with all that they possessed at that moment. Everything went with it. They're all involved. Clothes and all. Hat and all. Shoes and all. In it went. They had no fear. And God kept them. We need to stop being motivated by fear and by men and by what men will think. We need to start stepping out and doing what God wants us to do, because that is the right thing to do regardless of the consequence. You know, there's a prayer that we need to pray, that Paul asked that people pray for him. Turn to Ephesians, the 6th chapter, and notice verses 18 to 20. Ephesians, the 6th chapter, 18 to 20. Paul says there, praying always with all power and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me. While you're praying for all the saints, Paul says, I want you to pray something for me. Pray for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly. Now, sometimes we are willing to pray that the Lord will open our mouths. But it's a certain way that we need to open our mouths boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador and bound, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. It's time for us to stop compromising. It's time for us to stop playing around with the issues. It's time for us to see what the worship of the beast is and what the worship of the image is in God with man, and to take a stand for truth regardless of the consequences, and start moving forward in a positive way and in a bold way speak forth that which God would have us speak. This is the message of Daniel, the 3rd chapter. That chapter that was put in the book, sealed to the time of the end. And the Christians from the very cross to this hour, and more so in this final hour, will need to understand that message. Let us bow our heads as we pray. Gracious Lord, we look back, we see the pen of history portraying these three men, perhaps still in their youth, young men, yet willing to die for thee. Oh God, give us courage to overcome by the blood of the Lamb, to speak the word of the testimony that needs to be spoken, and then regardless of the consequences, love not our lives unto death. May that be our experience,